And this morning I want to speak to you from primarily John 6, verses 37 to 40. But to begin, I just want to read the broader context there, beginning in verse 26 through 44, and then pray and then ask God to help us here. And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you are full of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." A little over 20 years ago, I had the privilege of attending the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference in Memphis, Tennessee at Rhodes College. And during those days, a major event happened in my life. I was completely upended and arrested by Reformed preaching. I had never experienced God-centered preaching like that, Christ-centered preaching like that. In fact, one of my favorite preachers since that time has been Jeffrey Thomas. He was one of the speakers. He spoke on Christ, how we are to be stewards of the mysteries of Christ, out of 1 Corinthians 4. Also, John Marshall was one of the other speakers. I know David Ellis knew John Marshall. He spoke on "The whole earth is full of the glory of God." Now, as a young minister, again, having sat under an excellent minister prior to going to seminary, John MacArthur, I'm very thankful for his ministry, but particularly I had not heard such preaching. It was my first real experience. A paradigm shift then began. And so near the end of the conference, after I had bought a lot of books, made a lot of friends, one particular man, I kept hearing him mention the term "the doctrines of grace" all throughout that week. And finally, I went up to the man. His name was David Straub. Some of us may remember David. He had been a missionary in Scotland. He was the head of Reformed Baptist Mission Services and ARBCA missions for a number of years before he died. And David was real tender and real gracious to me, and took me aside and said, "Well, the doctrines of grace are the 5 points of Calvinism." Now, at that time, I was in an angry fundamentalist Baptist church, very Arminian, and not a real wonderful place for being conducive to learning the doctrines of grace and preaching it. A few years later, I was given my pink slip for preaching the doctrines of grace, and taken my lumps through the years from preaching these truths like I'm sure many of you have. But David unveiled that to me and said, listen, this is the gospel. This is the grace of God. Yes, it's known as the 5 points of Calvinism, but really these are the doctrines of grace. This is what we preach, the whole counsel of God. And as I learned through the years, we don't focus on the labels, you see. Obviously, to accommodate some people, and it's still difficult because everybody has their own orientation to those terms, you have to be very careful. But in seeking to keep Christ the center and to keep the grace of God as the main thing, sometimes we have to use terms like the 5 points of Calvinism, but I don't think we have to be faithful as ministers of the Word of God. And so anyway, in this experience, that shift happened, and it's been a glorious 20 years. As I've sought to proclaim God's Word, as I've sought to be faithful to the text. And so now let's pray and ask God to bless this time particularly. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the grace of God. We thank You for learning about Your graciousness last night and how we are to adorn these doctrines with the grace of the doctrines. Lord, I thank You, Lord, for each man here, each family represented. Lord, thank You for this church that preaches the doctrines of grace so faithfully. But we thank You, Lord, it's preaching Christ and Him crucified is what we're about. And so, Lord, we ask that You would bless this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Spurgeon said, the doctrines of grace shall come to the forefront again if only we exhibit the grace of the doctrine. I was reading in Acts this morning and was blessed about Stephen's response. Let's go there, Acts 6, just for a moment. In Acts 6, verse 10, we see again a little bit of what we're driving at and seeking to not just lay out these doctrines in a cerebral way, in a way in which, again, somehow, some way, this is scholastic unveiling, but in wanting to be warm-hearted men and preachers of the gospel, wanting to convey the grace of the doctrine. We have to remember the testimony of Stephen when he was seized and grasped, again, by those who were opposing him. But notice here one aspect about him. Prior to his stoning in chapter 7, it says in verse 10 of Acts 6, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Isn't that powerful? I think Stephen grasped the message of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, himself preached. See, our Lord was not a Calvinist, but as Jim Ellis said one time, Calvin was a Jesusist. And I really believe that Jesus Christ, and it's quite clear in this text this morning, in verses 37 to 40, comes across exactly with this same message of the doctrines of grace. And in fact, there's 5 things I want to highlight for you in verses 37 to 40. First of all, grace needed, total depravity. Grace planned, unconditional election. Grace secured, limited atonement. Grace applied, irresistible grace. And then, of course, grace continued. Perseverance of the saints. Notice with me then, verse 37, first of all, grace needed. You've already seen that unveiled last night. Donnie this morning as well. I'm sure we'll hear it from John as well. And, of course, David tonight. Again, there's so many different angles we could approach this great subject. I'm just thankful that Dean gave me something I had preparation for. In verse 37 we read, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me will never cast out. I will never cast out. Notice here the grace needed. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's the giving which moves us, again, to see our necessity of believing on Christ. And apart from the grace of God, there's no way we could ever believe apart from God making the first move. He who began the good work in you must perfect it until the day of Christ. He's at work in us, both the will and the work for His good pleasure. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the initiator. He is the one who makes the first move. Why? Because there's total inability. Total inability. The Father has to give us to the Son. There's a need for this grace. The unmerited divine favor of God. God has to arrest us. God has to awaken us. God has to resurrect us. There's a massive need, a total need for us. Now, when you look at unsaved men, women, and children, even though it's true that all of us are vile and evil sinners, do you see them as totally that? Or have you calmed yourself and trained yourself to view them now in a much more gracious way as those in need of the intervening grace of God? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Go with me to verse 44 also in this great chapter. I've already read it to you, but I want to reiterate it, then go to the last 11 verses of this text as well. But in verse 44, we are reminded again of the total inability of man. No one, notice, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There needs to be a dragging and a drawing by God. We're totally unable, incapable of coming to God. The mind of a natural man cannot appraise spiritual things. He's not even able to do so. He is darkened in his understanding, says Ephesians 4. He loves darkness and hates the light, John 3:19 and 20, lest he come to the light and his deeds be exposed. No man, therefore, seeks God, Romans 3:11. In other words, the unsaved sinner, the one in need of grace, is spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and spiritually deaf. His only hope is the grace of God. But when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God raised you up to walk in newness of life, Colossians 2:13. So the unbeliever, the one who needs the grace of God, is physically alive, intellectually alive, but spiritually dead. A good illustration is possibly our president. If I could be a little bit not as gracious as I need to be, but to say an illustration, he's a very brilliant man. He's intellectually alive. He's physically alive. I'm not sure where his heart is, but a lot of decisions I think in which he does make show that he is spiritually not attuned to God. We all know this. Now, hopefully he is a Christian. But from what I see in the actions, I want to be reminded again that you could be a brilliant man, a PhD, a rocket scientist from Huntsville, Alabama. You could be a person in top shape. What's that new workout program? Doing a P90X every day. You could be physically and intellectually alive. You could be a well-read man. You could be a spiritual fool. Because you do not know the grace of God. You're totally depraved, the Bible says, from head to toe. This all began at conception. We have a Christian school where I labor. God's really blessed in the school, and we've been able to impact many, many churches in our region. And all those kids have to go through my classes. All the graduates. So, worldview classes and so on. But the other day we were talking about when do men become sinners. And, of course, a lot of these kids all go to church, so they're saying, we're born in sin. I said, you're right, Psalm 58:3, we're born in sin. But when did you become a sinner? And they're grasping it. And a lot of their Arminianism's being shown. Well, when we sinned the first time. That's when we became an official sinner. And I said, no, when did you become a sinner? When? Think biblically. Think. Finally, we were able to point them to Psalm 51:5. We've been sinners since conception. We've been totally depraved and have had total inability since conception.
We've been polluted from head to toe, spiritually speaking, although intellectually alive and physically alive. We have been spiritually dead and unable to come to God apart from His grace since conception. 9 months later, we were born in sin, and the fact that we sin shows that we were conceived in sin and born in sin. We don't become sinners when we sin the first time. So grasping this, the grace needed, we need to go back to conception. We need to look at men with compassion. They don't know their right hand from their left. As I was driving here this morning, my 3 or 4 miles to get here, as I was seeing the populace going to work and going about their lives, and I was saying, isn't this amazing? I'm going to a little gathering of pastors in this big bustling city. And you know what? It's a significant meeting. Because God is sovereign. So sovereign, He brought a British man, or an Irishman from England, all the way over the pond to address this little gathering of ministers. Because souls are at stake. Souls are at stake. And as we fan out from this conference tomorrow night and Wednesday morning, we go back to places where grace is needed tremendously. Dr. John Gerstner years ago told me, Jerry, we're born dead on arrival. We're all terminal. We're all terminal. Now look at the populace around us. As we leave today and go out and maybe freshen up for lunch or this afternoon's meetings, do you see men as alive to this world physically, intellectually alive, but spiritually clueless apart from the grace of God? We must speak the gospel. To be a Calvinist and to never speak the grace of God is simply an impossibility. Thirdly, I see in this whole thing, in this first point, our action leads to our alienation. All men are fallen, yes, we've covered that. But also, by our actions, our doing in this world, we are all alienated from God. Go to Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, verse 3. In Psalm 14, verse 3, we see, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Sinners, therefore, will not fly to Christ until they see their desperate need. A good illustration is from Acts 16. Paul and Silas, the great testimonies are in the prison, the Philippi. They've been singing praise, even though they were in the waist-deep muck, they say, at least historians and New Testament scholars say, in the prison there in Philippi was horrific. And they had great testimonies. They've been bearing witness and preaching. The earthquake occurs. And what does the godless jailer say? What must I do to be saved? Men have to be in a desperate situation to see their need. God uses providential workings to show men their need. The need of the Lord. Years ago, when I was in the Angry Fundamentalist Baptist Church, I don't remember singing this song since that time. We'd have an annual missions conference. And maybe some of you still sing this song, and I think it's appropriate. But it was called, People Need the Lord. And do any of your churches ever sing that song still? People Need the Lord? Anyway, it was an Angry Fundamentalist type of song, but anyway. In that song, though, I remember, again, the need we all have. People need the Lord. Our neighbors need the Lord. Our extended relatives need the Lord. Our children need the Lord. All around us, people need the Lord. And unless we come across with a Christ-centered message and a Christological life, unless we humble ourselves and honor Christ with our graciousness in giving the gospel, they will never see the Lord. He works through means. Secondly, notice in verse 37 again, first part, grace planned. Again, these are the doctrines of grace from our Lord's own lips. Unconditional election. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now notice in Ephesians 1, 4 to 6,
really, that kind of unveils that little section there in verse 37. In Ephesians 1, 4 to 6, we see four things that stand out. Four things that really highlight it for us. We were chosen, first of all, in Ephesians 1, 4, before the foundation of the world. Notice, this grace was planned. The need, the plan, unconditional election. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice, Christ was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Actually in history, providentially and predestinatingly, before the world was. Also, it says in Acts 13:48 that all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. That reminds us then that election doesn't save anybody, does it? Does election save anybody? It ensures salvation, but the elect cannot be saved apart from hearing the message. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, hearing by the word of Christ. But notice also with me, 2 Timothy 2:8-10. And notice with me that this is the greatest missionary conference sermon never preached. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. See, election doesn't save you. The elect have to obtain eternal life. Yes, there's grace needed and grace planned, but because of that, we must open our mouths and preach the gospel, build bridges to the lost, share our lives with them. Paul's in prison and he says the word of God is not bound. No, it's another opportunity for the gospel. And as he's in the prison, he says, listen, I must even go to prison and preach in prison, but the word of God is not hindered. It says, because the elect also have to obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus alone. Powerful reminder again that are we laboring to reach the elect? There's a guaranteed harvest out there. He's purchased with His own blood men out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation all over. And a multitude that no man can number are out there. He's placed us where we are. He's ordained the boundaries of our habitation, says Acts 17. We are right where we're supposed to be geographically. We're in the right church, even though you might be going through difficulties right now. We're in the right place. God is right on schedule. We're in the right neighborhood. Dean's in the right place without a sign on the road. Not having a sign is not going to stop the elect from being saved through Dean Olive's ministry in this church. Even though he still needs a sign. Amen. In Ephesians 1:4, we continue, it says, we were chosen to be a holy people. First Peter says, be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And then, of course, the great passage in Titus 2:11-14, where it speaks of the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. A holy people, the grace of God comes to all men, that appears before all men. We were chosen further to be adopted sons. In other words, beloved, nothing but predestinating love can account for our adoption. Adopted into the family of God. Now, I've never
adopted a child. My wife and I have talked about it, and I'm so thankful for many people who have. But that's such a wonderful picture of how God has brought us into His family. You know, when little children, especially infants, being adopted, they have no idea of all that was brought forth to bring about this new home for them. I think of a pastor friend of mine in Mississippi, a new friend. He's pastoring a very, very large church, about 15 times larger than my church. And he's a young guy, about 20 years younger than I am. And he's come to these truths. I was listening to a sermon on the way up here on Ephesians 1:4, and I was just praying, God, protect him and bless him. But he and his wife could not have children, and they've just adopted 4 Ukrainian children, all siblings. And he was moving from verse 4 to verse 5 in the sermon, and sharing that very emotional decision they had made, how blessed they are. What a powerful reminder here. We've been adopted into the family of God to be a holy people. All this happened by God's plan before the foundation of the world. All of it was not on the basis of Him seeing what we would do. I mean, think about it. When you talk to people that you know are true Christians, and there are many true Christians in my area that are not Calvinistic, at least in their own admission, but they function in many areas, as we know, prayer and so on, that show that they know the true God. But I'm always amazed when they think somehow that God looked down the corridor of time to see who would pick them. You know, and God, full of love, looked down and saw, wow, God saw that I chose Him, so He chose me for His team. And I respond with Romans 11:34. I said, well, who's become His counselor? Have you thought through that? They go, yes, I haven't. That's how loving God is. He protects my free will. I choose and then He chooses me. I said, but doesn't that make God at some point not omniscient? Not knowing everything? And He had to look and get counsel from you so that He could choose you? That's right. So beautiful. So beautiful. He's so loving, so full of grace. Well, thankfully, we're not saved by Calvinism. We're saved by Christ. And you can be converted and not be a Calvinist. But I'll tell you, these are wonderful truths. When I read in Romans 9:6 to 11, where it tells me that before either of the twins were born, and either had done good or bad, God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. And then it says, which passage that no one wants to emphasize, it says, and He did so that His choice might stand. It's His sovereign choice. Sovereign grace. Now, I don't want to claim to be an agnostic, a Gnostic here with some higher knowledge and but all I can say is, if we read our Bibles and we seek to be objective, I believe we will see that God's choice is more important than our choice. Calvin made this statement. He said, the very time of election shows it to be free. For what could we have deserved, or in what did our merit consist before the world was made? The Waldensians, who were forerunners to modern-day Baptists, met in Switzerland in 1120 A.D., and they drew up a short confession of faith, and the confession contained articles on such matters as the Bible is the only authority for faith and practice, the moral inability of man, the doctrine of two church ordinances, believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, and of course, the doctrine of election unto eternal life. And in this statement, this confession, we read this. God saves from corruption and damnation those whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world, not from any disposition, faith, or holiness
that he foresaw in them, but by his mere mercy in Christ Jesus his Son, passing by all the rest according to the blameless reason of his own free will and justice.
400 years before the Reformation, the Waldensians said this. Because it's biblical. It's scriptural.
It's right there in front of our face. In Ephesians, I've found whenever I've been able to get around people again who really love the Word of God and have not embraced the doctrines of grace, and I could just have them read Scripture with me. They agree with me.
So it's the grace of the doctrines. Focusing on, again, Christ and Him crucified and getting people to read their Bibles and then engage them so that they can be away from, again, all their pet titles and then just look at what God is saying. It's so powerful. And then we learn, fourthly, in this section here, we were chosen for the glory of His grace. All this happened, look at verse 6, Ephesians 1, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. All resounding and redounding to the glory, the honor of His grace. This was the end and goal of His predestinating grace, was to bring us to, again, this position of glorifying Him because of His grace. I love this quote from an anonymous benefactor. Loved of my God, for Him again with love intense I burn. Chosen of Thee ere time been, I chose Thee in return. Thirdly, the grace secured. This is probably the most controversial. I hung on to this issue for a number of years at that church, fighting this last point here. And it wasn't until one day in my wrestling, as I was beginning to face all kind of opposition, as I was giving out naively booklets I was loving and not fully realizing what was due to my employment situation. And in that wonderful time of discovery, I finally realized that that wasn't the issue, limited atonement. The real issue was total depravity. And I thought I believed total depravity, but I finally realized I hadn't really grasped it. And once I went back and restudied that, then I realized the atonement has to be for the sheep, as Jesus said. But then I began to wrestle with terminology, particularly redemption. Should I use that? Limited atonement seems to limit the atonement. And then I came across a real helpful segment. I can't remember where I read it, but the clarity came to me. And I like to tell people, I believe it was a successful atonement. Okay, you don't like the term limited atonement, that's fine. Particular redemption sounds too cerebral. How about this? It was successful. Didn't Jesus say in John 19:30, it is finished? Wasn't the prophecy that Zechariah, I believe, said was being fulfilled in Luke 1:68, didn't he say he will accomplish redemption for His people? But the verse that really grasped me was in Isaiah 53:11, where it's obviously the suffering servant, we all know that well, where it says, He saw His posterity and was satisfied. That means He saw you and I who believe. It wasn't a generic thing where He potentially set everything up contingent upon whether you will make that right choice. And He was sitting there hoping, since He set the whole stage and the table right, He would make the right selection. It made me think of the pathetic advertisement put out when I was a pastor in Baltimore, Maryland. You know, heavy Catholic area. I was converted out of Catholicism and had a picture of Jesus, you know, with a burning heart in the ad. And He has a tear coming down His cheek and He's saying He's looking for a few good men to be priests. Now, some people view God that way. They don't mean to, but they portray God that way. In other words, He set the table. Everything's there. He did it all for you. And now He's sitting back eager, hoping you make the right choice. Pathetic, isn't it, when you really think about it? Sad. It's not scriptural. Because it says He accomplished redemption for his people. He saw his posterity. That means when Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died the right sacrificial death, he actually did substitute for me. What blows my mind when people talk about they believe in substitutionary atonement, but they reject the successful atonement. They say, they hold him up as a great Savior who made everything potentially fantastic for those who have the right sense to make the accurate decision. I have some people come to me a while back who visit our church quite regularly and like to ask me a lot of controversial questions all the time and try to catch me here and there, you know. And they had sent out some emails to other people and said, Pastor Marcelino contradicted himself again today. And they said, did you hear what he said in his sermon about the Lamb of God? And see, in the sermon I preached on John 1:29. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's a global God. Now, what I meant by that was that he doesn't discriminate. There's people in heaven from every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. He's global. Right? And I know that the Lamb of God shed his blood for his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep. John 10, right? I'm the good shepherd. I laid down my life for my sheep, and you are my sheep if you hear my voice. I mean, you can't get around that passage. But I'm not going to give up John 3:16 either. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, wait a minute. He so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes. Well, who would he give his only begotten Son for? For whoever believes. It's very simple. Who's the world? People typically will say, well, every person without exception. No, it's every person without distinction. Look at Scripture. It always says Jew as well as Gentile. All men without distinction, absolutely. So I can preach from the pulpit and offer Christ freely, call men everywhere to Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I don't have to come play into their definition. I can let them hijack biblical terminology. Therefore, in verses 38 and 39, we see here the purity of the atonement. I have come down from heaven to do my own will, not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. There's the purity of it. He's come in absolute obedience to his Father, Hebrews 10:5-10, in the body that his Father prepared for him, absolute focus, absolute obedience, the purity of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, unveiled here in verse 38. Verse 39, notice here, first part, the security of the atonement. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. The Father has given to the Son, and he loses nothing of whom the Father has given to him. Therefore, they shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Are you a believer here today? Well, you're secure in Christ. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. He died for you. He secured your salvation. It was a successful atonement. It was a biblical covering of your sin. So when God sees you now, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You see? Kafar, covered. And thirdly, notice the last part of verse 39, the victory of the atonement. But I will raise it up on the last day. The culmination of our salvation will be the final day. When our bodies are joined to our spirits, the finality of the victory is now realized. It's assured and guaranteed, therefore. Fourthly, notice grace applied. Grace applied. Not just needed, not just planned, not just secured, but also applied. Now, the application of redemption. Verse 37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. People say, wait a minute. Haven't you ever read Stephen Stoning? Yes. It says, always resisting the Holy Spirit, he accused those Jews of being. See, there's a classic example of resistible grace. And then I have to take them back and say, wait a minute. You're missing something very, very significant here. Just as we have all of the days set out for us before we lived one day, Psalm 139, right? Our physical birth, before we lived one day, it was all set. So was our spiritual life. The day of our salvation was set. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my martyrs, my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's a day of salvation for each one of us. Now, we may not remember the exact day. I could give it just a mind. It's not required to know the day and the hour, despite what some people say. Sometimes God allows us to see that and remember that moment. But what is sure is this, there's a day of salvation. That's why Jerry Marcellino could hear the message of the gospel a few times in my life before I was converted. And I wasn't really drawn to the message. I felt I was okay as a Catholic. But then when God broke my neck by making a block on some Mormons 30 years ago this month, then I was arrested by God and he made me volunteer freely in the day of his power. In the day of his power. The day that he ordained. Remember, it says, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. There was a day of our salvation. And on that day, my friends, you can't resist it. When you explain that to people, then they have no answer to that. You see? When you paint the picture, we see the new birth, therefore, causes faith. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see these things at all. He must be born again. God must resurrect us, you see. God must enable his people to exercise faith. I love what the canons of Dort say right here. When God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore are dead, he quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth fruits. In good seasons. Pretty sharp. Pretty biblical.
Wonderful. Wonderful is the grace of God. See, God calls sinners in two different ways. Notice there are many who are called. Matthew 22:14. He calls men generally, and he calls also men effectually. But some are chosen. Few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. What's our responsibility? We don't know who the elect are. Our job is to go out and proclaim the gospel to all men. We should be fervent about missions to the ends of the earth. It's up to God who has mercy. God raises the dead, but he does it through the preaching and teaching and witnessing and counseling and tracking of the gospel. And printing of the gospel. He does it through means. He has chosen to use us. And Jesus here is preaching the doctrines of grace in this John passage here. Some people say, well, how could you know if you're the elect? It seems like a big way since I know I'm the elect. Well, Romans 8:33. Who could bring a charge against God's elect? If you read the previous verses, 28-32, you realize that if you have exercised saving faith in Christ, you are the elect. You see? You don't have to be a Calvinist to be a Christian. You see? But if you're a growing Christian, and in God's providence, you keep seeking His face, God may be pleased to give you that light
as you grow, but we don't have to be Calvinists to be Christians. Finally, grace continued. A while back, I came across these quotes from two well-known preachers that are not Calvinists. These are evangelical men. They have massive ministries, major followings, and they made these two statements. First one was this. It is widely held in modern Christendom that the faith of a genuine Christian cannot fail. But this is not an assertion that can be verified from the New Testament. Major influence this guy has. This other guy you all would know. He said this. The Bible clearly teaches that God's love for His people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from God's hand. Even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful. Major followings. I've talked to people in recent days. The second quote I just read to you, I've talked to people who looked at me with a tear in their eyes and told me how much they depend on this guy's television ministry for their Christian life. But what did Jesus say? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Spurgeon said, if God lights the candle, none can blow it out. Now, what's amazing here is the people that have read those quotes I just read would agree with all of us that once saved, always saved. Question is, are they saved? You know, it's amazing when you see through the last 500 years of the whole debate of Calvinism, particularly the last 400 years with the Synod of Dort, of course, then leading to subsequent assemblies and so on. You know, it's amazing how in all this time, how the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 points of Arminianism have shifted a little bit. For example, we believe in total depravity. They believe in sin sickness. The fall is tulip versus a word I'm developing. The second one is unconditional election, which we just talked about. They believe in conditional election, SC. We believe in limited atonement, for sake of the argument of Dort, and they believe in an unlimited atonement, SCU. We believe in irresistible grace. They believe in resistible grace, SCUR. They properly, by definition, believe, we believe in perseverance of the saints. They necessarily believe, by definition, that falling away will happen. The true Arminians, there are true Arminians out there, will believe that you will fall away. So they really should be called SCURF. Instead, they're SCURP. And SCURP is, they hijack our term P for perseverance. I've talked to people about this. They want everything that they believe is against Calvinism, but then they want to hold on to the last one, you say. And they want to hold on to that perseverance. But by their own teachers, consistency, it's an impossibility. So what they do is they live as phantoms. In a physical world, they live a double life. They misunderstand the persevering plan of God, how God will never cast us out. They misunderstand the persevering power of God, how He's at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. They misunderstand the promises of God, how under Him is able to keep us from stumbling and deliver us safely on the day of Christ, Jude 24. They misunderstand our preservation from Christ. They misunderstand God's persevering prayers. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. See, they misunderstand that and they reject that and the persevering permanence of God.
And how he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. And he says, I will raise it up on the last day. I will raise it up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. You see? He's going to finish what he began. That's the grace of God. See, people that are spiritually blind, spiritually dead, darkened in their understanding, and do not see God and only love which they hate, only go after what they love, and they hate the light lest they expose them, such people will never come to God unless God raised them from the dead. Well, that brings us to our final thought. As Dean began last night, what's our responsibility? To testify to the grace of God. And I hope then, through the messages last night and this morning, and this one I've just now finished, that you'll agree with the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:9. It's good to be strengthened by grace. Let's preach the grace gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us. Thank you for the gospel, the free grace gospel, which we'll hear about tonight. It's not cheap, it's free in the right sense. And Lord, we pray that you would please be honored, Lord, in all of our ministries, that we'd be fervent evangelists, fervent mission-minded churches, that we, Lord, would see there's no contradiction to holding to the doctrines of grace. Help us to hold them humbly. Help us to hold them graciously. Help us to mature as men who handle your word, who trust your word, who rest in it. In Christ's name, amen.